right, jelly bean eaters, head back to your seats. I'm sorry to the band that I rearrange your stuff every time I come up here. All right, you'll need your Bibles. And I was supposed to tell you last time that you have a little booklet to write in. There's a space for notes, and you got a pen. So you're all set. Whew, that first session was heavy. Are you okay? Did you survive? It's a good thing they gave you candy after that. This session's not quite as heavy. We're going to pivot towards womanhood and what the Bible says about it. I was the eighth grade girls' wrestling champion. I've always been a little scrappy. I live on a farm in the middle of nowhere. This is my new friend, Arlene. Do y'all know Arlene? She's a prayer warrior. Last night, she just kept leaning over. How can I pray for you? I'm like, well, how much time do you have? But anyway, so she was talking to me last night. And she said, now, do you live between two corn stalks? And I was like, you've been to my house. I do live between two corn stalks. So I live on, it's kind of a hobby farm. It's not a real farm. But we have cows. And we have sheep. We had a mama sheep that just gave birth to twins last week on a snowy day. I looked out there, and there was the mama, and there was this baby sheep, and I started screaming, we have a baby! And my husband was in a meeting, and so I put on my coveralls and my muck boots, and I ran out there, and there was two babies, and I came running, we have two babies! And she'd just given birth in the snow. I gave birth to two of mine in the snow, so the Davises are tough. Not, I was in a hospital, but it was snowing outside. The Davises are tough stock. Our sheep have babies in the snow, and so... But I love to ride four-wheelers and haul hay and mend fences and all of that crazy stuff. I have to watch YouTube videos to know how to fix my hair. Anybody else? And even then, I can't. I'm like, she made that look so easy. My hair looks like a squirrel's nest, and I don't know what to do. I would describe my personal style, you know, like on What Not to Wear, when they're always like, it's the hidden cameras. They're always like, how would you describe your personal style? At that point, I would say, I know I'm being punked. I know I'm on What Not to Wear. But I would describe my personal style as bag lady chic. So I'm, most of the time, this is like my fake life. My real life, I'm a stay-at-home mom of three boys. So if it is a day where I wear pants with a button, a bra, and brush my teeth, I look fly. That is like as fashionable as I ever get. I'm like, look, got the bra on today, got the pants buttoned. Look, fashionista. So this is all, you just need to know who I am. I would really rather go ride four-wheelers than go to the mall. So, amen, come on. So, I'm in Sedalia, y'all get it, right? Some cities, the people would be like, I don't understand what she's saying. What's a four-wheeler? Maybe in Jamie's town. I don't know. Have you ever been on a four-wheeler? You've never been on a four-wheeler? Jamie, we need to enter Holy Spirit intervention over there. So I just tell you all of this just so you know that I am a strange poster child for biblical womanhood. And I believe that God is strategic. I believe that God has a plan in sending a woman like me who doesn't fit anybody's description of biblical womanhood to teach about biblical womanhood. And it's this crazy thing that he's done in my life lately where people are calling me pretty often saying, can you come to our college campus and teach about biblical womanhood? Can you come to our church and teach on biblical womanhood? Can you come to our youth group and teach on biblical womanhood? And I'm like, this is bizarre. Because I live in a frat house. I'm not kidding you. The things that will happen with the toilets in my house in the next, while I'm gone, are they're going to look like crime scenes. It's going to be bad. So I don't fit the profile. And I don't believe that that's accidental. I believe that when we look at the Bible as our guide for who we should be as women, one thing we will realize very quickly is there is no profile. The women in the Bible who God highly esteems, the characteristics of womanhood that the Bible clearly outlines as good for us, they don't fit anybody's profile of biblical womanhood. For so long, we've said a biblical woman plays two roles. What are they? It's not a trick question. I'm going to try again. For so long, we've said a biblical woman plays two roles. What are they? Wife and mom. Now, I'm a wife. I've been married to the same good-looking man for a long time, and I love that Ephesians 5 tells me that my marriage is a portrait of the gospel, that by me submitting to my husband and he loving me, that we're like a neon sign that says this is what the gospel is like. And I'm a mom to three boys, and so certainly most of the time I think motherhood's a good idea. And I wrote a book about motherhood several years ago, and I didn't write it because I'm an expert mom. Like, I am embarrassed to take my kids anywhere where I'm teaching, because I'll get up and teach, and my kids will be like, they're the ones, like, ripping things off the wall and coloring on, and I'll be like, whose children are those? Those must be a woman who doesn't have it together. Those are my kids. Okay, so I'm not a perfect mom, but I mostly teach teenagers and college-age women, and I was really troubled that everywhere I went, teenagers were looking at me and saying, I don't ever want to be a mom. And that was me, too, for a really long time, and so I tried to write this book. All right. I tried to write this book to convince them to want to be moms, and I realized that if those of us who are moms are so miserable in our role and stressed out all the time and just under the weight of motherhood and not seeing it eternally, that we would never be able to convince the next generation to embrace motherhood. So I am for motherhood. I am for marriage. But we have a problem when we boil biblical womanhood down to those two roles. What about you single girls? Are you just in a holding pattern? God will use you after you say I do? I don't think so. What about the gospel? If being a wife and a mom is what God created us to be, then is the gospel something that men get to share while we cook and do laundry? What about those of you in this room who already know or will someday find out that you cannot have children of your own? Are you B-team representatives for the things of God? So our straw man, or in this case our straw woman, which is like a caricature, right, isn't doing us any favors. When we reduce biblical womanhood to this caricature, it causes problems. Now, I was speaking at an event in Arkansas last weekend. Inside Scoop, I shared this stage with Michelle Duggar. And she was so cute and tiny. She's just tiny, tiny, tiny. If she didn't have big hair, she'd be real tiny. So I was at this girls' event in Arkansas last weekend, and they had this thing that had never happened to me before where they had a caricature artist come and draw my caricature. And then he spoke before me, and then right before I was going to go on, he was like, and this is Aaron Davis's caricature. And I was sitting there, and all these people were looking at me, and I was like, that's great, because you know how caricatures are, like, He made things giant, gave me giant eyes, but somehow he managed to get my nose right. So I had, like, this two-year-old nose, which I've always had, and these giant eyes, and I was like, I don't look like that, do I? Thank you. That's a really nice thing you did for me. It was so sweet of him to do that, but it wasn't very flattering. And my boys were so sweet, they kept saying, he gave me three copies. He gave me like a matted version. And so it was in the car on the way home, and my boys kept saying, you don't look like that. You don't look like that. I was like, thank you very much. But when we create a caricature of what biblical womanhood should look like, it's equally not flattering. And people will look at that and reasonably say, that doesn't make sense. If that's what womanhood is supposed to look like, I want no part of it. And they are. I believe with all my heart that gender is the battlefield upon which God's word is currently being challenged. Gender, my friend Carrie says, it's the fire around which we're all war dancing. And I think that's true. So this idea of gender, what does it mean? Sexuality, what does it mean? What makes a guy a guy? What makes a girl a girl? I believe is the fire around which we are all war dancing right now. And so that's why, church, we have to know what the Bible says on this important issue. You have to have a gender theology. And even those of us in rural Missouri who previously could kind of bury our heads under the sand because this wasn't an issue that was in our communities, now it is. And we have to know, why did God make men and women? What was his intention for men and women? And how am I supposed to live as a woman? You cannot bury your head in the sand anymore. You also cannot reduce biblical manhood to being husbands and fathers and biblical womanhood to being wives and mothers anymore. We need to know why God made us women and why God made men men. And we need to know how, as Christians, how can we live that out in a world that is scratching their heads? So what does it mean to be a biblical woman? That's a phrase that's gotten trashed lately, biblical womanhood. Because we can look at the women in the Bible and say they are a mess. Or we can look at some of the things in the Old Testament and think, well, that doesn't apply anymore, and so we could just throw the baby out with the bathwater. So there's a group of us who have tried to rebrand it, as if you have to need to rebrand truth. You don't, but as true womanhood. Because there are no perfect examples of biblical womanhood. And if we are looking for women who miss the mark of God's design, they're very, very easy to find. But God does have a plan. And God does have a design for our womanhood. And so it is wise for us as women to say, okay, God, I fail often. Many people fail often. But when you design me as a woman, what was the blueprint? What was your plan? So let's look at the original woman, the prototype. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis. Let me finish the word. Genesis 1:27. Should be easy to find. First book, first chapter. Some of you are turning a lot of pages. I'm afraid you missed it. It's on page 2 in my Bible. So here is an important passage, and as you are seeking to have a gender theology, this is where you start. Well, you could start in verse 1, which is, in the beginning, God created. So since God created us, he gets to decide what we're like. But then we go to verse 127. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this passage says the same thing 3 times. Mamas, when we say the same thing 3 times, why are we doing that? That was not a trick question. We are trying to get it through their thick little craniums, okay? I don't know. This is just what happens. Your mom lectures you. Your eyes roll way back into the back of your head. You think, I'm never going to lecture my children. You birth that baby, and you can lecture like a boss. I mean, you can just say the same thing, say the same thing, say the same thing, say the same thing. And, I mean, not like that. You're not whipping them, but whatever. Maybe you are. I don't know. What I love about Scripture is this is a great way to study Scripture, because often the Bible repeats itself like this. And God is our parent, our Father. And so if you're like, I don't even know how to study my Bible, look for this pattern. When God repeats himself, which he does beautifully, Old Testament, New Testament, repeats himself sometimes in the same verse, repeats himself a few verses later. It's not like God forgot that he said that. He's like, hey, I'm your parent, and I need to get this through your thick cranium. And we tend to overcomplicate this. So 3 times he says, I created mankind in my image. In my image,
I created them. And in case, girls, you think this doesn't apply to you, male and female, I created them both. And so he says the same thing three times. We were made by God, and since God made us, he gets to decide. And we were made in the image of God. And that is such an important point in understanding our gender. Theologians have called that the Imago Dei, but I'm not a theologian, and I can pretty much sum it up this way. It's not about you. Who you are as a woman, who men are as men, is not about us. We're supposed to be like neon signs that say, I am made in the image of God. This is what God is like. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It cannot mean that we look like God, because I look around and I see all kinds of different variations of the way that we look. But what it can mean is that we point to God, much the way that our children do. Now, my children don't look exactly like me. In fact, they all look 100% like their daddy. But if you're around them very long, you'll go, those are Aaron's kids. They're quirky. Because they are made in my image. They point to me. And that is a human illustration of what is happening on a cosmic level here with us. We are made in the image of God. Now, so often we get mixed up and we think our womanhood is designed to show others something about us. But it's designed to show something about God. And this church is why gender is the battlefield upon which God's word is being challenged. Because the culture says there's manhood over here, and there's womanhood over here, and there's all of this gray area of androgyny, and boys can be girls, and girls can be boys, and we can just mix this up however we want. But if God made men in his image, distinctly in his image, and God made women in his image, distinctly in his image, and the portrait, that complementary portrait of men and women is supposed to paint an image of God, when we mix it all up, we mar the image of God. Which the enemy knows, which he's very aware of and hates. And so this is why gender is the battlefield upon which God's word is currently being challenged. It's not about what's in vogue. It's not about what's popular. It's not about, oh, our society's going down the toilet. This has never happened before. Gender has always been the battlefield upon which God's word is being challenged. This is not a new thing. And it's not about us. It's about protecting the image of God. So we say to ourselves, what am I supposed to be as a biblical woman? What's that supposed to look like? And the answer is that instead of trying to figure out who we're supposed to be, as image bearers, we figure out who God is, and we try to reflect that. Your womanhood, or if you're a man, your manhood, is designed to put God on display. So God created man in his own image. The record skips. Some of you don't remember records. That's a pity. The image of God, he created them. One more time, male and female, he created them. God created you distinctly female in his image. Isaiah 43:7 puts it this way. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Now, I think the authors of scripture got that right. But I think it's interesting to read it backwards. I formed and made you. Why did I do it? For my glory. Have you ever watched like Travel Channel or National Geographic and they'll be like, we found this previously undiscovered cave. I don't know what accent that is, but that's my National Geographic accent. And there's these creatures in there that we never knew existed. So from the dawn of time, there's been this cave that exists, and it's got creatures in it. Why did God create those if it wasn't for us? He created them for himself, for his own enjoyment, for his own glory. Everything he created was for his own glory. He didn't create it for us, for our glory. He creates it all for his own glory. Everything, galaxies and animals and planets and people and plants, all of it. I formed it and made it, and I did it for my glory. You were made and formed by God. Why were you made? For his glory. The reason you were made was to point others to God and say, this is what God's like. What's our womanhood for? It's for the kingdom. Why are we women? for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Why are men men? Why are men from Mars and women from Venus? I don't know. But anyway, it's for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Sometimes I think we struggle to embrace biblical womanhood, and I struggle to embrace biblical womanhood because our kingdom work gets reduced to working in the nursery and baking pies for funeral suppers. Now, if you're one of those women uniquely gifted to bounce babies and make pies, please move to St. James stat. But that's not how I'm gifted. And so I think, is that my kingdom work as a woman? Is that what God made me to be? So God has a bigger mission that only you can do as women. So with that in mind, where we're going to park this morning is, what can we do as women for the kingdom that our brothers in Christ cannot do or cannot do as well as us? Three things. You can nurture. Specifically, you can nurture children. Turn with me to Psalm 127:3. A passage of scripture that every mom and grandma and dad and grandpa needs to know. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. It's a secret fear of mine that I'm going to say fruit of the loom, but I didn't. I said fruit of the womb. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Now, listen, we don't have to get out the Greek and the Hebrew. We don't have to consult a bunch of theologians. We don't have to, you know, get out all of our concordances for this verse. It says, behold, children are a blessing from God. Well, did he really mean blessing? Yeah, in all the languages, in all the translations, what he meant was, children are a blessing. Yeah, we know children are a blessing. We live in a culture that does not think children are a blessing. Let me prove it to you. Mom jeans are the worst mistake you can ever make. If you will end up on a fashion show if you wear mom jeans. You can look like a mom, but you better not. You could be a mom, but you better not look like one, right? A minivan is the sign your life is over. It's like, oh, I hope you had a graveyard plot when you bought that minivan because you're on the downhill slide, girl. Which, what I'm like is like, they are like luxury vehicles, okay? I got Stow and Go. I got DVD player. This is good stuff. But from our culture, it's like, oh, there goes your dreams. You're just going to drive to the grave in your minivan. How about flying with kids? Many airlines have considered how to have like a family-only section, but they can't figure out how to keep the screaming contained. And we're that family. We travel a lot for both of our jobs. And so we know that people don't like flying with kids, so we like to mess with them. So we wait till everybody's in their seat and comfortable. They're like, yeah, my people, I got no seatmate next to me. And here we come. Got the three kids, got the backpacks, got the boppy, got the sippy cups, got the toys. We're coming on, right? And I saw on Pinterest that you're like supposed to give people little Ziploc bags with candy. Like, sorry if my children scream. And I'm like, nope, I paid for my ticket just like you did. And I might hand the kids to you, right? But we would rather fly with terrorists than with children. And it's just, if you start looking for it, there are all these signs that we live in a culture that says children are not a blessing. They are a burden. It's always been that way. If you look throughout the Bible, you will see children being attacked by the enemy of God over and over and over. If you have multiple children, you'll experience this. When I had my first baby, everybody was like, that's great. When I had my second baby, everybody was like, oh, another one. And when I had my third baby, people were like, oh, do you know how that happens? And I'm like, yep, got a good looking husband. And people say to us, like, you're not going to have more, right? Like, and anytime I go to the grocery store with my kids, somebody says this to me every time. Wow. You got your hands full. And I would say, yep, and so is my heart. Sit down, kids, sit down. But I am just keenly aware of this language of our culture that says children are a burden. Children are a burden. Children are a burden. But God's word says children are a blessing. I know I just told you that biblical womanhood was not about motherhood, though. So where am I going? Barna, who are some numbers geeks, they came up with these numbers. Nearly half of Americans who accept Jesus as their Savior do so before the age of 13. Raise your hand if you gave your life to Jesus before you turned 13. 2 out of 3 born-again Christians made that commitment to Christ before their 18th birthday. Raise your hand if you gave your life to Christ before your 18th birthday. If you gave your life to Christ after your 18th birthday, you're an anomaly. Now, Jesus can do whatever he wants with your heart. But the facts of the matter is that evangelism is the most effective among the very young. Women, you are designed to be life givers, nurturers to those whose hearts are the most fertile to the gospel. Eve's life means life giver. And if you study Eve's story, it's interesting because Eve didn't have that name. She was just woman. And then she sinned, and Adam comes on the scene, and the first words out of Adam's mouth after the fall are, "Her name shall be Eve, for she will be a mother to all the living." What? She just screwed up, and you're going to change your name to life giver? How does that happen? Check out Genesis 4:26. "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." Here it is. "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Seth is Eve's baby. Enosh is her grandbaby. And the Bible says, at that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There were no churches. There were no youth groups. There were no tent revivals. Adam and Eve may have been the first sinners, but they were also the first evangelists. And they told their children about the things of God. And their children told their children about the things of God. And their great-grandchildren told their grandchildren and children about the things of God. In many ways, Eve's sin was redeemed through this role of being a life giver. Aslan would call us all daughters of Eve, right? Women, part of who we are is life givers. And in a culture that highly values achievement and degrees and jobs and getting things done, being a life giver to others is a lost art. That doesn't change the fact that this is who God calls us to be as women, to be life givers, especially to children. That doesn't mean they have to be your own children. If you know the Bible, it says many more are the children of the barren. That there's such a thing as spiritual mothering that God calls us all to that I'm getting ahead of myself and we're going to talk about later. But we're all called to pour life into others. Titus 2 is a mandate that we're going to cover extensively in the next session. 3-5 says this. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive of their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Here's kind of the bottom line. You are older than someone and you are called to be teaching the next generation. You are called to be a life giver like Eve. What does that mean practically? It means, depending on your stage of life, to be open to children of your own in God's timing, if that's where you are, to be praying about being a mom, birth control, family size, to take those things to the Word. Now, if you're like me, this is an area where you have some really bad theology, and you're like, I already had the yard sale, yo. I already sold the crib and the baby stuff, so I don't want to hear you talking about babies. Can I ask you a really hard question? Is the size of your family, and we could unpack this further if you want. I'm not saying that you have to have as many children as you can. I don't think the Bible says that. But I would pose this question. Is the size of your family an area of your life where you don't think God is big enough? I think God will provide for 2 kids, but I'm not sure he'd provide for 5. I think God is faithful if my family is this big, but I'm not really sure he can handle it if my family is this big. So I would just encourage you, and I can feel your toes curling because that's hard stuff, but I would just say, is this an area of your life that you've surrendered to God? Being a life giver is not just about having babies, though, or grandbabies or more babies, I would just say also look for opportunities to nurture those whose hearts are most open to the gospel. Well, I don't do kids. What? You don't have to teach the two-year-old class. You don't have to teach Sunday school for fifth graders. But are there kids in your neighborhood? Are there kids? Who's in your sphere of influence? Their hearts are ripe for the gospel. So as women, what can we do to reach the next generation with the gospel? The second thing that we can uniquely do, love the note takers. Don't know what I was supposed to say before that, but she said number two, so I'm going to write it down. Two. I'm a note taker too. I'm not dogging you. The second thing we can do as women is we can help the world feel God. Pop quiz, who was the first to tell about the resurrection? Mary Magdalene. Jesus had risen from the dead, and she was the one entrusted with that earth-shaking information. Was that an accident? Like, well, I can't find any of the disciples, so I guess I'll show up to Mary. No! Why? It's an important question. This Easter, I hope God will show you that story in a whole new way. Why? Why was the first person to know that God had risen from the dead a woman? Because as women, we are uniquely able to put the emotions of God on display. The Bible tells us that God specifically gets angry, distressed, grieved, pleased, glad, moved to pity. Genesis 6:6 says that God had a broken heart. Jeremiah 48:31 said that God wailed and cried. There are so many places in the New Testament where Jesus encounters the emotions of women and he does not retreat. And he does not say, here's a hanky, suck it up, girl. He doesn't say, if you were just more like me, if you were just more like a man, then I could really do something with you. He doesn't do what my husband does and just throw chocolate at it. Just throw chocolate at her till she stops crying. Jesus never, maybe there wasn't chocolate, maybe he would have done that, but no, he always presses in to these highly emotional women. Now, I'm not saying that God has mood swings or that just because you feel it, you should act on it, but our emotions are not a whoops. Do you ever feel like maybe this was a whoops, that God made me emotional like this? But they're not. They put God's emotions on display. They say to the world, God is not an unfeeling robot. I think some people think he just has anger and love. Some people think he just has anger. I was at an event with Jamie once, and it was a girls' event, and this was powerful. And we were worshiping, and Jamie just said, God's not mad at you. God's not mad at you. And the Holy Spirit just fell. Because I knew there were girls in that room that's all they thought God could ever be. And the Bible says, no, that's not what God is like. He has a range of emotions, not just angry and loving, or not just angry. He has a range of emotions, and we can put them on display. Now, how might the disciples have shared about the resurrection? They would have gotten busy doing something about it, right? That's what men do. They would have had a plan. Now, this happens in our marriage a lot. I have a problem, and I go to my husband, and he tries to fix it. And what do I say? I don't want you to fix it. I just want you to listen to me. Does that happen to you? And so just for a little comic relief, can we play It's Not About the Nail? Just for a little comic relief, because we're getting ready to go to the resurrection, I think everybody needs to know this video.
And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me, and I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head, and it's relentless, and I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like there's this achy I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
That sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on. Ow. If you would just...
Don't.
Try to see things my way. Do I have to keep on
doing right?
Till I can go on.
All right, so... So we all get that, right? Like, that as women, we just want people to feel it. And guys want to get busy doing something, and we need both. That's the complementarity of men and women on display, and that's good. The disciples did get busy doing something. They lit the world on fire. But before that could happen, we needed to feel God. And that's what Mary does in John 20. She's a mess. What happens is, as Mary goes to the tomb early in the morning, she can't sleep. She goes, and Jesus isn't there. And a little aside, it says that his burial clothes were folded, which I just like, thank God Jesus had a mama and she taught him how to fold his clothes. So she goes in the tomb and his burial clothes are folded. And Mary's like, I can't find him. I can't find him. He's not here. I can't find him. And she's a mess. And she goes and gets the disciples and they come and they do what men do. They go and they investigate and they're like, well, it's true. He's not here. We're going to go home and work on a plan. So they do, but Mary can't. She stays, and she's hysterical. She's so hysterical that when Jesus appears to her, she doesn't even know it's him. Jesus, her Savior, who she knew intimately, but she's so bleary-eyed from the tears and the emotion that she says, are you the gardener? Which I don't understand. I'm like, did he look like a gardener? Did he have a shovel? I don't understand. I'm going to ask about that. But anyway, I don't know where they took him. I don't know where they took him. Where is he? I don't know where they took him. And she's highly, highly emotional. And Jesus doesn't say, now calm down. Now calm down, Mary. No, he says, you got something to tell. We can be numb to statistics. We can be numb to information. And sometimes we just need to feel God. And as women, we are uniquely able to help people connect to a God who has emotions. The third thing we can uniquely do as women is we can be a soft place. Soft place. Romans 12:13 says, I'm going to go through these really fast, so don't try to catch up. Romans 12:13 says, contribute to the needs of the saint and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That last part is there for Thanksgiving Day. But we reduce hospitality to a clean house and fancy dinners, but that is not what the Bible calls us to do. For a little perspective, let me tell you about some inhospitable places. Yakutsk, Russia is an example. Their January temperatures are negative 50 degrees. I looked up today's temperature, and it's going to get up to negative 7 in Yakutsk. How about Chernobyl, Ukraine? After a catastrophic nuclear meltdown, that place is pretty inhospitable. These are dangerous and unpleasant places to live. But you know what? Where I live can be a dangerous and inhospitable place to live. Where you live can be a dangerous and inhospitable place to live. Our fallen world is a dangerous and inhospitable place to live, and you are uniquely able to soften the blow. It's my hope that when people come into my presence, they go, ah, that's better. And as a woman, you can be hospitable. You can create soft places in your home, in your work, in your presence, where people who are fighting and clawing and living in an inhospitable fallen world can go, oh, that's better. But hospitality is not about winning a prize for the cleanest meal, cleanest house, or the clean meal, that'd be weird. The cleanest house, or the best meal, or the most Pinteresting home. Pinterest just jacks us up. That's not what it's about. It's about, here's hospitality, showing Christ's love in practical and tangible ways. Silk pajamas is hospitality. I'm a compassionate baker. If you have a problem, I'm likely to show up with cinnamon rolls. That's just what I know how to do. I'm just really saying Jesus loves you, and he wants you to have this warm bread. The world will tell you to toughen up, girls, to become fighters, to claw your way towards everything you deserve. If men won't lead, you'd better step up. You better develop a thick skin. You need to fight. You need to argue. You need to backbite. You need to gossip. You need to be tough. But you can put God on display by staying soft, which is hard. I know that for some of us, this might feel like a less than calling. Let me write you a permission slip to wrestle with these things. You don't have to take my word for anything. It's all in God's word. And the Bible promises in Hebrews that the Bible is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. So here's what the Bible does for us. It does surgery on our hearts. Those parts of our hearts that we don't even know are infected. The Bible has this beautiful way of slicing out. And then God has this beautiful way of stitching it together. So if you think, surely I am made for more than that, surely I am made for more than being a life giver in a soft place and being emotional, surely that is not why God made me. Great. Those are great questions and great thoughts. And let me encourage you to wrestle with them in God's word. But just because something does not come naturally to you does not mean it's not what you're made to be. That's why we had to start with the gospel. Because in our natural state, we are rotten with sin. And when left to do what feels good, we will always go against the word of God. None of us will ever embrace being image bearers because we want to live our lives like it's about us. But we'll make a transaction. I will trade in what I want for what you want. I will trade in a life about me for a life about you. Your design was created to put God on display. That's a pretty high calling. And how do we have the greatest impact for the kingdom as women? We don't do it by thinking, man, if I was just a man, I could do more for the kingdom. Man, if I could just preach every Sunday morning, then I could really do something for the kingdom. Man, if I could just lead large groups of people, then I could do something for the kingdom. Man, if I just could be more like a man, then I could do something for the kingdom. No. The way we have the greatest impact for the kingdom is by embracing our unique design as women and putting God's image on display in the ways we are uniquely able. That, friends, is how we are the most dangerous to the enemy. I hope you want to be dangerous to the enemy. I want you to be dangerous to the enemy. They'd hear about it for states beyond here if this group of women decided to be dangerous to the enemy. And the way we do that is by embracing who God made us uniquely as women. So to wrap, I'm going to play a video that's the True Woman Manifesto. You have a copy of the True Woman Manifesto somewhere. Can you see if you can find it and wave it at me? There's one. Oh, you don't have it. One person does. Two people do. But you don't have it. You're going to get it later. But the True Woman Manifesto is this. Those of us who believe in the true womanhood have created the True Woman Movement. And it has lots of tentacles in our society, but really the idea is just to push back and say, well, this is what God says about manhood and womanhood, and we're, to the best of our abilities, we're going to live this. And so we created a document. We didn't. I wasn't a part of it. But Revive Our Hearts created a document called the True Woman Manifesto. And it's just a document that we can say, we believe this. This is what we believe. This is what we think true womanhood is about. So you're going to get a copy of that. I think you can go online and add your signature. There's hundreds and hundreds of thousands of women have signed it. But I'm just going to play a video for you to end this session that just speaks every word of the True Woman Manifesto in the hopes that God would stir your heart to hitch your cart to that and that you would want to be who God created you to be.
We believe
that God is the sovereign
Lord of the universe
and the creator of life, and that all created things exist for his pleasure and to bring him glory.
We believe that the creation of humanity as male and female was a purposeful and magnificent part of God's wise plan,
and that men and women were designed to reflect the image of God in complementary and distinct ways.
We believe that sin has separated every human being from God and made us incapable of reflecting his image as we were created to do. Our only hope of restoration and salvation is found in repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ, who lived a sinless life, died in our place, and was raised from the dead.
We realize that we live in a culture that does not recognize God's right to rule,
does not accept Scripture as the pattern for life,
and is experiencing the consequences of abandoning God's design for men and women.
We believe that Christ is redeeming the sinful world and making all things new, and that his followers are called to share in his redemptive purposes as they seek God's empowerment to transform every aspect of human life that has been marred and ruined by sin.